Before we start, I'd like to recommend two books. Since we have 50 minutes to cover the material, obviously, we can't cover all of it. The first one is one of my own books. I'm usually not in the habit of recommending my own books, but this one called The Gospel for Real Life. I call this Gospel 101. Now, if you're a senior or junior or graduate student, don't feel like you're above, 101, freshman 101 stuff. What I mean by that is it's very simply written, but hopefully very thorough. Now, if you're beyond that, then this is probably the best book, titled The Cross of Christ by John Stott, the British pastor and theologian. But this is Gospel 403. So be prepared for some heavy-duty reading if you want to tie into this one. But I recommend, this is far and away a better book. But if you want the simplified version, this one is for you. You know, the Reader's Digest thing, why you can do that one. Okay. I'm very serious about that. Obviously, the gospel is the most important message in the whole Bible. The whole Bible is about the gospel. From Genesis 3:15, where God said to Satan that you will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman and he will bruise your head. That is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything after that, up to the crucifixion, builds up to the crucifixion. All of the stories, all of the Old Testament narrative stories and so forth, they all have their part in that. And you remember that on the first Easter Sunday, in Luke chapter 24, it says that Jesus opened the Scriptures and explained to them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And then, of course, after the cross, the epistles are the therefore. What God has done for us, therefore, this is how we are to respond in trusting him and living our lives for him. So, I really do urge you to read one or two, both of these books, and it will not only help you in your evangelism, but it will help you in your own walk with God. Okay, in the person of Christ, I'm really going to cover just one point on that, and then we'll get directly to the work of Christ. But pertaining to the person of Christ, the thing that we have to keep in mind is that he is fully God and fully man. That is to say, when he became a human being, he was no less God. He simply took upon himself a human body and a human personality. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. Although he's not called Christ, he's not called Jesus, he's called the Word. And then drop down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now it's important that we realize that Jesus was fully God, is fully God, and I shouldn't put that in the past tense, but he is fully God, and at the same time, he is fully a human being. The essential difference between Jesus and us as human beings, in addition to the fact that he was God in the flesh, is that he was born of the Virgin, Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, which means that he was not from Adam's seed. Remember in Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent that the seed of the woman shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Wasn't the seed of Adam. You and I are from the seed of Adam. in our discussion on the doctrine of humanity, we talked about the fact that all of us were represented by Adam in his disobedience in the garden, because we are all of the seed of Adam. Jesus was not of the seed of Adam. That's why it's important that we understand what God is saying to us in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, where the angel in Matthew spoke to Joseph and said, "Don't not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, because that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit." And then you remember that in the angel's annunciation to Mary, and he said, "You're going to conceive and bear a child." And she said, "How shall this be, seeing that I'm a virgin?" And he said, "The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And so that which is conceived in you is shall be called the Son of God." So Jesus is not infected, shall we say, with original sin such as you and I were infected with even at birth. Have any of you read the Da Vinci Code? Okay, a couple or three of you. And you know that in that, even though it's supposed to be fiction, a lot of people, of course, get their theology from fiction. Somebody said that's like studying John Grisham for the bar exam. But, of course, you know, one of the big things in that book is that the church just decided at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. that this man, who was just an ordinary human being, who married Mary Magdalene along the way and had children, so forth, that the church decided that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. Well, that's obviously absolute nonsense. So, whatever else you got from reading the Da Vinci Code, just lay that aside. And it's unfortunate, it's very unfortunate that a person who would write a novel would take a stab at the divinity of Jesus like that. But that's the way things are these days. And so we just need to be aware of those things. I think in the book it says that the council voted that Jesus was the Son of God by a margin of 2 votes. It's actually just the opposite. In real history, the council almost unanimously affirmed. They didn't decide. They affirmed what the church had believed all of these years, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. There were 2 negative votes, and they were heretics. In fact, that's why the Council of Nicaea was called, was to deal with the heresy of Arius, A-R-I-U-S. Who denied that Jesus was indeed a divine, that he was only a human being. So I won't push that any further, but those of you who've read the book, just keep that in mind. What I want to do now is move on to the work of Christ, and I'd like to just give you 4 initials. This is not the outline, but it's WDJD, and that's an intentional play on WWJD, what would Jesus do? Did any of you ever wear the WWJD bracelets in high school or something like that? Okay, but at least you're aware of it. That's not a bad question, but the more important question is WDJD, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do in his life and his death? And then next week, we're going to look at the gospel, the message. What does that mean to you? What did Jesus do tonight? Next week, what does that mean to you? Okay, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, 5 verse 21. Let me just say I really forgot to do something that Doug asked me to do, and that was just to tell you a little bit about my brother and the service for him. My brother was retired as a Baptist pastor in the Houston, Texas area a city called Pasadena, but most people, when they think of Pasadena, they think of the Rose Bowl in California. This is Pasadena, Texas, which is an adjacent city. They would be mortified if I were to say a suburb of Houston. It's a city adjacent to Houston. And in his own circles, in those Baptist circles, he really was a giant in the faith. And it was quite an experience for me personally to sit and to hear the man who was a good friend of his deliver the message. It was a thoroughly just a great message. And I should tell you that indirectly, my brother was responsible for my coming to Christ. When I say indirectly, it's because I overheard him sharing the gospel with someone else. And through that, realized that I was not a believer myself and trusted Christ. So thank you for your prayers for this. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul writes, "For our sake, he that is God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If I were marooned on the proverbial desert island and could only have one book, obviously that one book would be the Bible. If I were limited to one book of the Bible, I would choose the book of Romans. But if I could only have one verse of the Bible, I would choose 2 Corinthians 5:21, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 captures the gospel in a nutshell, but it tells us what Christ did. There are three things that this passage tells us, and I'm not going to cover them in the order that Paul has them here in the verse. The first one is he knew no sin. That is, Jesus was absolutely sinless. And I know that in your Bible study you have you have covered that. So I want to just direct your attention to one passage of Scripture that I don't think is in the Bible study. The verses in the Bible study say he knew no sin, he was without sin, so forth. But in Matthew 13, verse 55, there's a very interesting statement about Jesus. The context here is Jesus goes back to his hometown, to Nazareth. And this is where we get the phrase, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town or his own country." But he goes back to his hometown, and he teaches in the synagogue, and they are astonished, and they say, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" And then they ask this question in a sort of a condescending fashion: "Is not this the carpenter's son?" In fact, Mark has an interesting, a little different take on it. "Is not this the carpenter?" I mean, who's this guy think he is? He's just the local carpenter, or the carpenter's son. "Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us?" Now these, of course, are half-brothers and sisters. How many half-brothers did Jesus have? Can you count them there? Four, okay. You get an A on your math tonight. How many sisters did he have? What's the minimum number that he had? You get an F in your English. What's three? If it's been two, it would have been both of his sisters. When it says all of his sisters, it has to be three or more. See? So you get an A in your math, not so good in your grammar. Okay, so Jesus grew up in a family of a minimum of four brothers and three sisters, probably more sisters than that. He grew up in a very ordinary family. All of these brothers and sisters were sinners just like you and I are sinners. Jesus was the exception. Can you imagine what it would be like to grow up in a family of sinners and not be a sinner yourself? Not strike back? Not say, he hit me first? You know, all of the things that, you know, happen just in the ordinary course of growing up. And what I want you to see, when the Bible says that Jesus knew no sin or he had no sin, the Bible is talking about a real person who lived in a real family in real time in history and never sinned. Now, later on tonight, we're going to talk about the fact that Jesus was our representative in all that he did. But one of the things that we see, just sort of to push ahead, fast forward on that, is that when Jesus lived that sinless life, or to put it positive, when Jesus lived that absolutely perfect life from birth right through to the crucifixion, he lived in your place, just as he died in your place. Or to put it another way, he lived a perfect life and you get the credit for it. So that's the first thing that we see here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. If we'll turn back to that. The second thing, it says, for our sake, God made him to be sin. Now notice it does not say, God made him to be a sinner. This would be contradicted by what he says there in the very next phrase, in which we've just looked at. When Paul says that God made him to be sin, it means that he made him to be our sin bearer, the one who bore our sin in his own body on the cross. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Starting with verse 4 through verse 6. Actually, let me just say that Isaiah 53 is a chapter of the Bible that you ought to become very familiar with. But starting with verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, this is the suffering servant. He is not yet identified. He's this mysterious servant. But we know after the fact that he was the Christ. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Who crucified Christ? Well, ultimately we would say that God, the Father, crucified Christ through the hands of wicked men. Notice verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. An alternate reading of that, the will of the Lord, is, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. Now that's a very strong, unusual statement. It pleased God to crush his own son. But the reason is because he had appointed him to bear our sin on the cross. Okay, back to verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, in this passage, what the prophet is teaching us is the doctrine of substitutionary. If I ever learn to spell, I'll be a teacher. That's wrong, but okay. However you spell substitutionary, you write that in your notes. Okay. Substitutionary atonement. This is very important that we get this, because this is under attack today from people who call themselves evangelicals. There's a book written several years ago by the dean of a seminary that's supposed to be an evangelical seminary, and the title of his book is The Scandal of the Cross. Now that, to me, when I saw that title, that was a very promising title. I thought immediately of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says that the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles, and it's a stumbling block to the foolishness to the Greeks and stumbling block to the Jews. You know, so the scandal of the cross. But in this book, he vehemently denies that Christ died in our place. That Christ died as our substitute to bear the penalty of our sin. And the scandal of the cross is that on the cross, Jesus identified with us in our pain. It's kind of a therapeutic gospel. Yeah. If you've ever felt betrayed, why cheer up. Christ was betrayed. I mean, it was that kind of teaching. So what we're looking at here is, when he was wounded for our transgressions, we're looking at the substitutionary atonement. I can spell it right here on the paper, but I'm not sure that I got it right up on the board. But anyway, if you want a good devotional exercise, what you might do is take verse 5 and personalize it in this fashion. Lord Jesus, you were wounded for my transgressions. You were crushed for my iniquities. Upon you was the chastisement that brought me peace. And with your stripes I have been healed. So we really have to personalize the gospel to appreciate what Christ has done for us. Some of you may have heard the expression, preach the gospel to yourself every day. I sort of popularized that expression within the Navigators. It's not original with me. I got it from a friend who's now with the Lord. But verse 6 is the first verse that I ever used to do that. In fact, I was doing it long before I ever heard preach the gospel to yourself from my friend. And when I heard it, I thought, oh, that's what I've been doing. Because every day I would begin my time with God with Isaiah 53:6. Lord, I've gone astray. I've turned my own way. But you have laid on Christ all of my iniquity, all of my sin. See, that's what it means to preach the gospel to yourself. See? But this is fleshing out that statement in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes, God made him to be sin. God made him to be the one who bore the penalty and the curse of our sin, who suffered and died in our place, who died the death that we should have died, that we deserve to die. And then the third part of that, back in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, admittedly, that is a very strong, a strange expression, that we might become the righteousness of God. But what we can understand, what we should understand this to be, is that we become the righteousness of God in the same way that Jesus became sin for us. I think we can best understand that by looking at a diagram sort of like this. And if this is Jesus, and this is, we'll say us, but you can put me in your own notes. We've already seen that Jesus lived a perfect life. Did he not? Okay. And we all know that we have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Every day we sin in thought, word, and deed. Every day we fail to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. Every day we fail to love our neighbors ourselves. Every day we fail to do everything we do to the glory of God. So in our very best days, we're still sinners. Practicing sinners. See? So what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says is that this Jesus is sinless. And we are sinful. And God takes our sin and he charges it to Christ. And Christ bears the penalty for that. Christ pays the penalty that we should have paid. And then God takes the perfect, sinless righteousness of Christ and credits it to us. You remember a few minutes ago I said he lived this perfect life and you get the credit for it? This is what it means. Turn in your Bibles to a few pages over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. This is Paul's personal testimony, his before and after testimony. His before was that outwardly he was blameless. He had this tremendous pedigree, all this kind of stuff. And then he counts it all but loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, that is through my own personal obedience, my own personal performance, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So this righteousness from God is the perfect righteousness that Jesus Christ lived out over the course of 33 years in a real world. Now again, this is something that is under attack. The technical or theological word for what I've just put on the board is the word imputed or imputation. It's called the doctrine of imputation. The word impute is actually an accounting term. It means to credit or charge, credit or debit to someone's account. You remember that when we talked about the doctrine of humanity and Adam's sin, we talked about the fact that Adam was appointed by God to be the representative of all humanity that ever lived. And so when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. Remember Romans 5:12? Okay. Adam's sin, or the guilt of Adam's sin, is imputed or charged to every one of us. That's why we're born children of wrath. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, that we're born dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And we're under the slavery of Satan and the world and of our own sinful nature. And then he says, and we were by nature children of wrath. Why? Because of the imputation of Adam's sin. Now, what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is telling us is that God imputed our sin to Christ. God charged our sin to Christ. That's why Peter can say in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That is, He bore the guilt of our sins when He was crucified. And then, so, Adam's sin is imputed to us, our sin is imputed to Christ, and His righteousness is imputed or credited to us. You probably use the terms, our sin was charged to Christ, or the guilt of our sin was charged to Christ, and then His perfect righteousness is credited to us. And again, this, the doctrine of imputation is under attack today. Now, you probably, you know, just in ministering on a campus and so forth, you are not going to get involved in these theological debates that are going on up here someplace. But you need to know that they're there. Because sooner or later, those theological debates that are up here among the theologians and the scholars, they have a way of filtering down to ordinary Christians like you and me, see. So you need to know that the doctrine of Christ being our substitute is under attack, substitutionary atonement. The doctrine of imputation is under attack. And this is what we mean by the doctrine of imputation. Now, why could God do this? That is, why, when Christ suffered on the cross, why is that effective for you and me? And it's because just as God appointed Adam to be the representative of the entire human race, with the exception of Christ, so God appointed Jesus to be the representative of all who will ever trust in Him. See, the extent of that representation is different. With Adam, it is a universal extent. It's all human beings. With Christ, the extent is limited to those who trust in Him. That's why Paul keeps using the term faith. And next Saturday night, when we look at the gospel, we'll go into what faith is a little more. But for now, we just need to know that the extent of this is, otherwise we have universal atonement. See, if the extent of Christ's representation was equal to Adam's, then everybody, Hitler and all, would all eventually be saved. See? But the Bible is very clear that it's by faith that we are united to Christ. Now, in Paul's letters, you will often see this term, in Him. Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. This expression in its various modes, for example, it can be in Him, or in the Lord, or in Christ, or it might be with Him. I was crucified with Him, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. But any time you see that expression, in Christ, or in Him, or in the Lord, or with Him, what it means is that is a shorthand expression for in union with Christ. 164 times Paul uses those expressions, in Him, in the Lord, in Christ, with Him. And this is what makes Christ's work effective for us. That's what makes His death on the cross and His perfect life to be valid, to be credited to us. Because we are in union with Him. But it's always by faith that we are in union with Him. In other words, when we exercise faith, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are united to Him. It is a very real union. It's not a physical union, but it's a very real union. And there are actually two parts to this union with Christ. I call them the legal and the living. The legal is what I've been talking about tonight. It's the legal union that makes Christ work in His perfect life and His death valid for you and me, because He is our legal representative. The living union is best expressed in Jesus' figure of the vine and the branches in John 15, where He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And basically what He's talking about there is in a spiritual sense, you and I are united to Christ and we draw our spiritual life from Him. Just as the branches on a tree draw their life, their nourishment in life from the tree itself, so you and I draw our spiritual life from Christ. Obviously, the legal union makes possible the living union. That is, we cannot come into a living union with Christ without, first of all, experiencing the legal. We're going to look at the living union in the last two sessions, on the session on the Holy Spirit, and then in the session on spiritual transformation, because, and the reason why we bring it in the lesson on the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit is the agent that makes this union possible. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit actually lives within each of us. And He is the agent of this living union. So we'll look at it briefly, and then we'll see the implications of that in our final session on spiritual transformation. In ordinary legal affairs, and Doug, you can help me on this if you need to, but in what we would call a financial penalty, such as a fine for speeding, the judiciary authorities do not care where the source of that money comes from. You know, if I get a ticket for speeding, you know, you could pay my fine. Happy thought. And the court doesn't care. You know, it gets its money, doesn't care. But if I commit murder, you cannot serve my penalty. Right, Doug?
That's right.
So there's a difference between a financial penalty and a moral penalty. And what we're guilty of is a moral penalty. So how can Jesus pay our penalty? And the answer is, He has, from before the foundation of the world, been designated by God as our representative, as the representative of all who will ever trust in Him. Okay, His righteousness is imputed to us. One of the most famous men in church history is Martin Luther. Has anybody not heard of Martin Luther? Okay. You remember that Martin Luther was a monk. Very studious, very conscientious. He spent hours in the confessional booth. His father confessor said to him one day, Martin, don't bother me with these picadillos. Come and tell me about some real sin. You know, I mean, how much sin can you get into in a monastery? But he recognized the sins of the heart. See? And the reason why he was so concerned was because he had studied law. I don't know how far he had progressed in his study of law, but he understood the implications of being guilty. And when he read in Romans chapter 1 and again in Romans chapter 3 the phrase, the righteousness of God, now those of you who have the NIV, it will read the righteousness from God. That is a translator's interpretation. I happen to agree with his interpretation, but nevertheless it's an interpretation. The Greek says the righteousness of God. So what does that mean? That's an ambiguous expression. Martin Luther took it to mean the righteousness which God requires from us. And so he spent all of his time trying to attain that righteousness. And what do you call these little things, you know, where you've got the hamster and the wheel, you know, and he keeps trying to climb the wheel and he doesn't get any place? You know, or like a treadmill. You keep walking on that treadmill and you're stationary. You just stay right there. But boy, you're moving 90 to nothing and going nowhere, see? And that's what Martin Luther thought he was doing. You know, he was trying his very, very hardest to live a perfect life and then to spend hours confessing these little sins. You know, he coveted Brother James's piece of bread last night at supper or something like that, you know. The harder he tried, the worse he felt. One day, his father confessor said to him, "Martin, do you love God?" Martin Luther responded, "Love God? I hate God." Well, why did he say that? Because he felt that God was imposing upon us a standard which we couldn't possibly keep and then would damn us for our failure to keep it. So his understanding of the righteousness of God was that it was the righteousness which God required of us. One day, in the course of his studying of Romans, it occurred to him, as he read that and as he saw that it was the righteousness which is received by faith, that Paul was not talking about a righteousness which God required of him, but a righteousness which God gives to him. And there's where the translator of Romans 1:17 and Romans 3:21 or 22 in there, in the NIV, have interpreted that the righteousness from God, that is, the righteousness which God gives to all who trust in Him, see. And Martin Luther said when he understood that, it seemed as if the gates of paradise opened up and he entered in. He came to realize that it was not something that he had to attain, but something which God gives to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to be so bold tonight as to correct Martin Luther a little bit. But I'm sure if he were sitting here listening to this, he would say, yes, that's right. The righteousness of God is the righteousness which God requires of us. But it is the righteousness which Jesus met. He met that requirement. And consequently, then, God takes the righteousness of Jesus and gives it to us. So he was right on both counts. He just misunderstood the righteousness which God requires. God does require perfect righteousness. Most people think that God will just accept us. You know, that, in fact, I just this week, I read a survey which was taken among 3,000 teenagers by a group at the University of North Carolina, sociologists who, you know, their whole life is studying these kinds of things. And in fact, I'll remember to bring it next week or the week after that and let you see what's going on out there, as if you don't already know. But one of the things is, their beliefs is that good people will go to heaven. So, you know, good people will go to heaven. Now, they don't answer the question, how good do you have to be? See? But, you know, it's generally, you know, your nice, decent neighbors, your roommate, so forth. Well, your roommate might not go to heaven, but, you know, other people might, see. The thing I want you to see tonight is that God does not lower his standard. God does require absolute, perfect righteousness. So Martin Luther was right in that regard. God requires absolute, perfect righteousness. But, of course, where he was confused was in thinking that he himself had to produce that righteousness. And then, when he understood the gospel, he realized that God provides that righteousness. But what God does is he takes the righteousness of Christ and credits it to us. See, God doesn't just sweep our sins under some cosmic carpet. See, this is a real transaction. God took our sins and laid them on Christ, takes his righteousness and credits it to us. So just as Adam was appointed to represent the entire human race, so Jesus was appointed to represent all who will ever trust in him. Now, let me encourage you, by way of conclusion tonight, if you've already done your Bible study, and I know you're going to discuss it tomorrow night, that's right, isn't it? Really pay attention to the various aspects of Christ's work, which I've not gone into tonight, but I think you'll find these in the study. Well, I'm not going to take time to put it on the board, but in addition to his perfect life, there is the satisfaction of God's justice. I mean, what would we think of a judge who said to a convicted murderer, well, I'm going to be nice today. I'm just going to dismiss you and let you go scot-free. It'd be a gross miscarriage of justice, would it not? Especially if it had been one of your loved ones who had been murdered. But again, people expect God to do that, see? Catherine the Great, the Empress of Russia, back a little over 100 years ago, is credited with the statement, God will forgive, that's his job. And that's what most people think when they think about our sin and God's forgiveness. His justice must be satisfied. His wrath must be propitiated. And you'll see that in your study. We must be reconciled. We must be redeemed from the curse of the law. All of these various aspects of Christ's work you see in your study. But remember, all of this is different ways of looking at the one great work that Christ did. So, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, we've covered this material so briefly and so quickly tonight, but we realize that the gospel is what it's all about. And I pray that you would help each one of us here in this room to have a firm, accurate grasp of the true message of the gospel. And that when we share it with unbelievers on our respective campuses, that we might share the true gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Question.
Yes, I'm sorry. Okay, I always forget the questions. Okay, Laura?
Actually, I had two questions. But, the first question was, why do you think they just have this missionary atonement and the invitation is being, why are people changing that?
Why is it being attacked?
Yeah, why
is it? Well, I would have to say ultimately, I think it comes from Satan. I'm not saying that these people are instruments of Satan, but Paul, you know, in Acts 20 says that there shall arise from within yourselves false teachers. And that's what we see today. But obviously, if Satan can get people confused on the gospel, that's to his advantage, of course.
Second question was, I think some theologians believe that that not everyone has to accept Jesus, that if you die, sometimes that God will give people a second chance. And I just wondered how how Jesus participates are.
All I can say to that is that I don't think that that is any place in the Bible. That people who... The only thing I can think of why people would come up with that is because they have honestly confronted the prospects of eternal damnation, and it's just something that they cannot accept. And so, you know, they say, well, God must give these people a second chance. Something like that. That's the only thing I can think of, because they certainly don't find it in the Bible. Okay, over here.
I have a question about Jesus being fully man, and now that he's been raised after the death, do you still say that he is fully man?
In his resurrection body? Yes, he is still fully man. In some place, out in eternity, where the departed dead go to be, I mean the saved dead go to be, there is Jesus in his humanity. Mm-hmm. So we'd have to say that at the incarnation, that there was that change in the Trinity.
Where's what scripture?
That he's still a man? Well, there's several of them. First of all, the fact that he appeared to the disciples, you know, on that first Easter Sunday and so forth. But secondly, as far as you and I are concerned, if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So that would be one passage. Okay? Back here, yes. Okay, how do we explain the salvation of the men of faith in the Old Testament? Obviously, they didn't know about the cross. They believed the promises of God that, in other words, let's put it this way, God held them responsible to believe the revelation that they had received up to that time. And even though the cross was very vague, the Old Testament sacrificial system was a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. And as far back as Leviticus, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So they may not have understood how slaying a goat or an ox, you know, could result in the forgiveness of their sin, but they obeyed the revelation of God given up to that time. from God's point of view, God who, as we saw last week, who lives outside of time, I mean, God created time and space. God himself lives outside of time in eternity. And eternity is not just an extension of time backward and forward. Eternity is qualitatively different. And God lives in eternity. And so from God's point of view, Christ was slain, well, Scripture says, from before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, it was a done deal, see. And so when God saved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so forth, he saved them on the basis of the work that Christ would do in time and space.
Would it be accurate to say then that Christ has always been fully man?
No. There was a time when the eternal Son of God, who lived as Spirit, God is Spirit, John chapter 4, took upon himself a human body. In the mind of God, that was always going to be, but God who lives outside of time, and this is difficult for us to grasp, difficult for me to grasp, God lives outside of time, but he acts within time. See? And so, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. How long you want this to go on, Doug?
Well, long time. No.
Well, it's 9 o'clock.
Just as long as my questions are answered, Jerry.
Okay.
Jesus is, in a sense, a little different man, right? The resurrection body, 1 Corinthians
10. Absolutely, yes.
So when we say fully man, it's in a slightly different sense.
Well, yes. In his humanity, that space of 33 years, he was just like you and me. You know, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he, you know, so forth. He probably hit his thumb with a hammer a few times, but he didn't use any swear words to respond to it. Now, of course, he lives in his resurrection body, which is our hope.
And that's helpful. And then a second question, you talk about limited atonement, but I'm wondering if you really meant that. Maybe it's more unlimited atonement, but maybe limited appropriation through faith.
Okay,
so
yeah.
2:2, it says he died for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah. What I want us to get is that Christ is not the universal representative of everybody who's in hell. See, he is the representative of all whoever trust in him. Okay, two more. We'll cut right here.
Oh, this was just like...
Go.
Yes.
Okay, this will sound strange. I spent a lot of time studying 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I just really came away with the question, why would God do this? Not why could he, but I'm just wondering, like, what answer do you give that encompasses the why?
Why did God do this? Well, the answer is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is how God showed his love to us. He sent his one and only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. However, I think it's deeper than that. I don't think we can limit it to one sort of easy answer. When we talk about eternity, it's difficult to grasp because we keep wanting to assign a point of time in eternity. And you know, you can't do that. But having said that, I'm going to do it. God from all eternity purposed to have a bride for his Son. And the church collectively is the bride of Christ. So there's another reason why he did that, see? Okay, and right here in the blue shirt.
I don't have my question quite thought out yet, but it comes from the idea that you said Jesus was not infected with original sin, which I agree with, but it raises, in my mind, raises the question of, did he then fully share in my humanity?
Well, let me ask this. Adam, in his pre-fall days, was he fully human? Yes. See? And Christ was fully human. He did not share. In a sense, it would be like saying, if I don't have cancer and tuberculosis and Crohn's disease and so forth, am I not fully human? See? Okay. Are we going to have some worship?
Jerry, I was going to ask you what you thought about just regarding the question about Old Testament saints, about the statement of Old Testament saints were saved on credit that came due at the cross.
Yes, that would be a good way of putting it. Yeah.
The reference
not original.
For you, Romans 4:3 and like Genesis 15:6, which is a direct cross reference, or where it's from, talks about Abraham, your faith was accounted righteousness.
Okay, let's cut it off at this point, shall we? Okay.